have your Bibles this morning. We're going to look at two different sets of Scripture today. So if you'll find Acts chapter 2 and put a piece of paper there or a pen or something that you can get to readily in just a minute, Acts chapter 2, and then find Psalm 16. We'll start in Psalm 16 and then go to Acts chapter 2. Again, Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2 will be our first set of Scriptures this morning. This morning I'm going to talk to you about resurrected and life-giving deeds. This is starting for us a new sermon series. It's a series that I've looked at actually for a couple of years to try to do in some form or fashion. I'm calling it Fulfilled because we're going to look in the Old Testament at prophecies that were made about Jesus Christ, his coming, his resurrection, the way he lived his life, all kinds of different things that we find in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look in the New Testament and see how those were fulfilled. And the goal of this is to remind us of something very simple. Everybody look at the Bible in your hands or on your device or whatever, or in the pew. Look at that Bible. Is that Bible the Word of God? That wasn't very convincing. Is that Bible the Word of God?
Yes.
Yes. If it's the Word of God, is it true?
Yes.
And if it's true, is it always true?
Yes.
Okay, good. We are going to look at God's Word, and my prayer is as we look at these prophecies of Jesus Christ and see how they're fulfilled, that you and I will be challenged and reminded and encouraged that when God gives us a promise, He keeps it. And because he keeps his promises, and he kept his promises about Jesus coming, and there are even more about his second coming that haven't been fulfilled yet, but there are all kinds of promises in God's Word. And if God gives us a promise, regardless of what it is, then he is going to fulfill it. He's going to take care of it, no matter what it is in your life or mine, no matter what it is you're going through. You can hold on to the promises of God's Word because they are true, and they will always, always, always be true. The circumstances of our life, the circumstances of society, your season of life you're going through, regardless of how difficult or easy you think it is, does not change the fact that God's Word is always true. So what we're going to do this morning is look at two different sets of Scripture. So go with me to Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 was probably written somewhere about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ even came to the earth. Okay? This psalm was written by David. Some of you, if you have a study Bible, at the beginning of Psalm 16, you'll see this word miktam. Miktam literally means to cover. The psalm that he is giving us, whether it was a song that he was singing or a prayer that he was praying, he is giving it to God. And part of the idea here is that he is recognizing God's covering, his protection over his life and even in death. So look with me. The second half of the psalm, Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8, God's word says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Again, David is writing this about his life. He is writing it under the influence and the guidance of the Spirit of God. He did not write just of his own volition, trying to express himself in some way. This is literally him doing what God has given him. He's given him the opportunity to write this. Does he fully understand what he's saying? I don't believe so. He's writing it about himself, but God has a bigger plan here, as God often does with our lives when we yield ourselves to him. So remember, this is a psalm of trust or of recognizing God's covering over his life. David is grateful to God for the protection he's given him in his life, but he also trusts God in his death. David has gone through several challenging things, some life and death kind of things, and so he acknowledges that. Look with me again at verse 8. He recognizes that God is there with him continually. He even says in verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. We learned that in Colossians. We should continue to seek the things above, seek the things of God, not the things of the earth. He recognizes that God is always before him, and he wants God to always be before him. He doesn't want it to be about him. He wants his life to be about God. In verse 9, he recognizes and acknowledges that his heart is glad because of that, because God is with him. He trusts God. God is protecting him and covering him. Then he is glad about that, and he rejoices. He has great security in his life because he knows God is there. Verse 10, he recognizes that God will be with him in life and also in death. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 10. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. He's talking about himself. If you go back and look in verse 3, he describes himself as a saint and as a majestic one. This isn't some kind of thing where he's doing something wrong here, but it's God using him. He recognizes that he belongs to God. He's not saying he's more special than anybody else. He's just simply saying, I belong to God. I'm trying to follow God. I'm keeping God continually before me. He's taking care of me. I'm walking before him. And even in death, he will take care of me. Verse 11, he goes a little further with that, and he says it is worth it to follow God now and also in death. As a matter of fact, he said, I find great joy in that. He says in the middle of verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Whether it's life or death, if I'm with God, I have his joy. So again, this is about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ comes to earth. So fast forward with me to Acts chapter 2. Like we said, I don't believe that he understood, that David understood 1,000 years before Christ was coming, that he fully understood what he was saying. He was just expressing his gratefulness to God and what he was going through in his life, and God was using that. And we get to benefit from that today. In Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 describes for us the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, the Bible says, like a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, the disciples and other Jews that were gathered there. It says there appeared to be to them tongues of fire distributed among themselves. They rested on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the day of Pentecost takes place. So we've heard about that, or maybe you've read about that, or heard that taught in some capacity. That as a part of what was happening there, then Peter, one of the disciples, stands up and he begins to preach. Well, it's important that you know some of the circumstances of what was going on. Not only is that the day of Pentecost, and Peter's going to preach a message here that we're going to read a little bit of, but it's also not only the day of Pentecost, but to the Jews, this is the holiday or the time of Shavuot. They are recognizing that David, the same one who wrote most of the Psalms, especially the one we read this morning in Psalm 16, that he was born that day. He also died on that same day by God's hand. Shavuot means week or sevens, so the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. It was an opportunity for them to rejoice in the harvest, the harvest that God had brought to them in the fall. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 4, describes how it also is an opportunity to present their first fruits. It was an offering to God, an opportunity to say, God, we give you our first, our best from what we have brought in from the fields, and we praise you for that. We thank you for providing for us. It happens 7 weeks after Passover, thus Shavuot, the week of sevens, or week or sevens, 7 weeks after Passover. So you have 49 days and then the 50th day. Remember that idea of 50. We'll come back to that later. That 50th day is a day of great celebration. So I want you to see what happens. That's the context of what's happening. So the day of Pentecost is taking place, although they didn't call it that. We call it that looking back. But the Spirit of God comes upon them. Peter stands up to preach, and join me in verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts, and let's see what he says and see if you recognize some of these words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter says to us, and he says to those people that day, that what David said back in Psalm 16 was fulfilled through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the promise that was made 1,000 years before Jesus Christ even comes to the earth, Peter confirms to us that God used David to prophesy of Christ's resurrection. And he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Now, some of us like it to be exact. We look at this here and we go, well, that there's some words missing and there are phrases a little bit different. But this is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. It's the same thing. You and I get sometimes caught up in the specifics of it, but this is it. And Peter is saying to those who were gathered there and to those of us reading it, this is a fulfillment of the promise that was made in Psalm 16. Even though David didn't fully understand, God understood what he was doing with him. And so he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. We see in verse 30 and 31, look at it again. He said, and so because he was a prophet, David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, God had promised David that through his line there would be a king always on the throne. And the ultimate king is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So Peter's telling us that when we were told that, this is fulfilled. But he's not the only one. Paul, a couple of chapters over in Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to give you a bunch of scriptures today. Not all of them are going to be on the screen, but if you like to take notes, your bulletin has a section to do that, or you can jot some of these down. But in Acts chapter 13, listen to what Paul, not Peter, but what Paul said a little while later about these same scriptures, starting in Acts 13, verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Paul says the same thing, using the same scriptures that Psalm 16 tells us about the resurrection of Christ. And they witnessed what had happened. Peter was there when Jesus Christ was crucified and came out of the tomb. Paul comes into the scene later as Paul, but Saul, he knew what was going on. He was around at the same time. They both knew that the Messiah would come from David's line. And here they tell us that what David said in Psalm 16 came true in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's just one to remind us that the Word of God is always true. So I want to give you another set of scriptures. Put a piece of paper or something to mark Luke chapter 4, and we'll come back to that. Luke chapter 4. But then find Isaiah chapter 61. Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 61. I want you to see another set of scripture. The Old Testament prophesies, tells us the truth about the coming of Jesus Christ, and this specifically we call life-giving deeds that tell us what Jesus Christ is going to do in his life. Psalm 61 and Luke 4. Psalm 61, beginning in verse 1, God's Word says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So here Isaiah, the prophet, he is literally speaking of the Trinity. There are other religions or other false religions that claim that the Trinity is a made-up idea, that it's not really evidenced in Scripture. Well, you're going to see two examples of it this morning. Look at what we see in verse 1. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, so there's Spirit and Lord, because the Lord has anointed me. Now here Isaiah is saying it, but in a minute you're going to see how this becomes Jesus Christ. And now we can look back and see that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in the same verse. And you'll see that fulfilled in just a moment. But there are seven things that Isaiah points to here that he says are going to happen. Again, he doesn't understand. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ would come. He doesn't understand all that God is telling him to write, to say. But God does. God has a greater plan. And that plan is being fulfilled, and we have the benefit of looking back on it. So Isaiah gives us seven things, real quick. Number one is he's going to bring good news to the afflicted, the poor. Poor doesn't always mean those who don't have enough. Sometimes it means, like here, those who are afflicted, those who are without Christ, those who don't yet know God. Number two, Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted are those who've been crushed or wrecked in some way by their own doing or someone else's doing. God says he's going to pick up the pieces of the brokenhearted and put them back together. He's going to help them. Number three, Isaiah said that he was going to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who've been taken of their own volition or of somebody else's choosing. But he's going to proclaim liberty to them. He's going to cry out liberty to them. He's going to make them understand what liberty is to those who've been taken captive or given control of their lives to somebody. The fourth thing that Isaiah says, he's going to free the prisoners. He's going to release those who've been bound in some capacity. The fifth thing he says is he's going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The word proclaim literally means he's going to cry out about when the timing of God will take place, the accepted year, when things are going to happen. And God used Isaiah in many ways to tell the people of God what was going to come. The sixth thing that Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 tells us is that the day of vengeance is coming. That means God will take care of all of it, all the good, all the bad. He'll make everything even again. But there's a day of vengeance or a day of judgment that is coming. The seventh thing that he says is that he's going to comfort those who mourn. Isn't that interesting that that comes after the day of vengeance? He's going to comfort those who mourn, who grieve, who have lost something, someone, or something, and they grieve that loss. God will take care of them and comfort them in their time of need. Now go with me to Luke chapter 4. I want you to see how this is fulfilled through Jesus Christ and his life. And you have to understand, as you're turning to Luke chapter 4, the context here. You're going to see that Jesus Christ comes back to his hometown where he grew up. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem, but then he had a journey. He had to get away from there. He ended up in Egypt with his parents, but he comes back and his dad, Joseph, settles the family in Nazareth. So Nazareth is where Jesus grows up, his hometown, so to speak. While he's there, one of the customs, not just in Nazareth, is that you don't go to the temple in Jerusalem every time there's a time to worship. You only go there during the festivals and when the law says you're supposed to go. So they have in many of these communities, some of you can even go to those communities today and you can see the excavations that have shown that in some of these smaller towns there would be what's called a synagogue. It would be a local church where the people of God would gather. During the day, during the week, it would be a place where school would take place because they studied the Torah, they studied the Old Testament. The boys and girls would study that. People would teach them. On the Sabbath, they would come together, and as was the custom, they would study God's Word. They would worship together, similar to what we're doing today. But also as a part of their custom, they would assign to someone, sometimes a year ahead of time, what the scripture passage would be that you would teach on, most of the time to men, but they would give them a passage, and then you had a whole year to think about it, to read it, to think about it, to let God teach you. And so then you would come back on your day, and you would celebrate the Word of God with those who would gather there at the synagogue in your local town, and then whoever had been assigned by someone who is in charge of that in your little community to assign the scriptures, then that person would come up and they would read the scripture out of the scroll if they had it. But then they would sit down and they would teach, and the people would be interested to hear, what have you learned in the past year? Some places they took a 3-year time commitment. In Nazareth, it was most likely thought of that it was a 1-year time commitment. So Jesus had most likely been assigned this passage 1 year ahead of time. You have a whole year to think about it and to research it and to let God work in and through you as you learn that scripture, not just in words, but also in deed. So Jesus comes into Nazareth, and we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, now that you know the context. And he, or Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Not only did Jesus read the scripture that had been assigned to him, but he proclaimed to those who were gathered there that today, that day, the day that he read that scripture, that those scriptures had been fulfilled in their hearing. In other words, he's the one who was fulfilling those. If you read down further in this story, you'll see that they didn't like that. They actually took him outside of the synagogue and they took him up to a cliff with the full intention of throwing him over so that he would be put to death. Because that's how much they didn't like what he was saying to them, that he was claiming to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that they loved, that they trusted, that they believed in. How could Jesus, the young man who had grown up in their presence and in their community, be the one who was fulfilling those that day? The scriptures say that he passed through them and went away. This crowd that took him up to the cliff to throw him over, somehow, some way, did he become like a ghost? I have no idea. But the scripture says that he walked through them, he passed through them, and he went away. You would think that they wouldn't have let him do that. They were that determined to take him out of the synagogue and throw him off the side of the cliff to kill him. But God protected him and took care of him, and he simply went his way. And then he points out the six things that he read there. We see the six things that he read here. Notice there's not seven like we saw in Isaiah. We'll come back to that at the end. But I want you to see the six things. I'm going to give you scriptural references of how these are fulfilled. So the number one thing he says that he read from Isaiah 61 is that the Spirit of God is upon him. Well, you can look back just a page or two in your Bible. It's also recorded in Matthew's account, but you can look at the baptism of Jesus Christ. In Luke 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized." Remember, he was baptized by John the Baptist. "And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" Remember I told you the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1? They're also here and in Matthew's account of the baptism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in one place at one time. Notice that the Spirit of God came on him like a dove. It came on him in bodily form, Luke records. God speaks from heaven and says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." The Spirit of God is upon him. It says it in Scripture. That part of the Scripture is fulfilled, just as Jesus said it was. The number two thing in Luke chapter 4 that said, he said he would preach the gospel to the poor. In Luke chapter 7, we see that Jesus preached. In Luke 7, we see the account that is given in regards to John the Baptist and his disciples. John's disciples came to Jesus and were like, "What are you doing? You're kind of stealing our thunder. What are we supposed to tell John, who was in prison at the time?" Listen to what Jesus says to them in Luke 7, verse 22. "And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Again, poor doesn't mean those who have nothing. In this case, the gospel is for those who have not received it. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the gospel is simply that Jesus came, he lived a sinless life on this earth, he died for your sins and mine, he rose again, and now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in John 3, we see that Jesus tells us very clearly that those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are restored to a right relationship with him. You don't have to believe, but if you don't, then your eternity is secure, and it is separated from Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Spirit of God, eternally separated in a place the Bible describes as hell, eternal torment. Preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus did. We can read the rest of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and see that Jesus went all over. His disciples went all over and preached the gospel to those who had not yet heard it or who had not yet believed. Number three thing we see in Luke chapter 4 is that he would proclaim release to the captives. While release can be physical, the greatest release is that which is spiritual. Look in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 20, when Jesus was having the last Passover meal with his disciples and he instituted communion. Luke 22, verse 20, "And in the same way, he," Jesus, "took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Jesus Christ died to release those who are captive. Again, physical captivity is one thing, but spiritual captivity is a greater issue. Jesus came to establish a new covenant. What was the old covenant? The old covenant is the Old Testament. You had to live by the law. You had to be faithful to it. If you weren't faithful to it, then you weren't pleasing to God. And if there was no way that everybody could keep the law. So if you can't keep the law, then what do? Jesus Christ came to establish a new covenant. He gave his body and his blood to establish a new covenant. What's the new covenant? Now you just simply have to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because you can't possibly be obedient to the law. There's too much. Nobody can do it. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The cost of that disobedience of the law is death. Just one violation is death. Therefore, Jesus came and established a new covenant. He came to proclaim release to those who are captive by their sin. Number four, Luke 4 describes that Jesus did as he came to give recovery of sight to the blind. We see throughout the Gospels that Jesus did this on several occasions. One of those is in Luke 18, beginning in verse 40. Listen to what Jesus did. "And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Not only did Jesus heal this blind man and give him his sight back, but look what verse 43 says. He says not only did he regain his sight, but he began to follow Jesus, glorifying God for what had happened to him. So he didn't just get his sight back and say, "Thanks, see you later." He began following Christ and giving glory to God. And then look what else happens. Then all the people who were there that saw this blind man receive sight, now they too are giving praise, not to Jesus, but to God who healed the man. Jesus came to give recovery of sight to the blind in a physical sense. But again, the spiritual blindness that many of us have lived under until we know Christ as Lord and Savior is a greater detriment than physical blindness could ever be. Jesus came to offer recovery of sight to the blind. Number five, he came to set free the oppressed. That word literally means troubled or overwhelmed. Have you ever been troubled? Have you ever been overwhelmed? Have you ever thought, I can't handle all of this? Well, Jesus can handle it. Remember the story of Jesus setting free the demoniac? If you think you've been overwhelmed, what about the man who was demon-possessed? Let's read part of the story in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And they, Jesus and his disciples, sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. That man was demon-possessed. He was overwhelmed. He was certainly troubled. He couldn't even put on clothes. That's how demon-possessed and troubled he was. He wasn't living in a house but in the tombs because he couldn't be contained. Then look again at verse 33, or look ahead at verse 33. Jesus sets him free, and the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Jesus set free that demoniac. That man who was demon-possessed, Jesus set him free. He set free those who are oppressed, exactly like he told those in that Nazarene synagogue that he had done. That word which he had spoken was being fulfilled in front of them that day. The sixth and final thing that Jesus proclaimed that day was that he would proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What does that mean? To the Jews, according to the law, the 50th year, every 50th year, you were to be set free. It was called the year of Jubilee. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. But you were to set free anybody who was under your control, set free a slave, give back the land that was not rightfully yours or that had some contractual agreement to it, forgive debts. All of that was to be done in the 50th year. And in that 50th year, if you were a farmer, you weren't supposed to go out and farm the land. You were just supposed to eat what was being provided from it and let God provide. You didn't go out and farm your land because your land in that 50th year should remain fallow. It shouldn't be touched. The 50th year was a year of release. It was also a year of holiness dedicated to God. So it was a year of jubilee in the Jews' mind. But now that we skip forward in the new covenant and we understand what Jesus Christ is doing, it's not in the 50th year. But I want you to jump forward with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to see what is said about this favorable year of the Lord that Jesus said he was going to proclaim. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about Christ. And working together with him, or Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he, Christ, says, at the acceptable time I listened to you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When Christ came to pronounce or proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, that's when he came out of the tomb and he said, anyone who believes in me will be with me for eternity. Now is the favorable time of the year. That means that the time is now. The time is not to come later on, that there's some advent of Christ coming later when you can believe in him, but the Messiah is here now. The Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for, Jesus came to set them free, to announce to them not just a year, the 50th year, but their lives could be completely set free by believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Period. End of story. Jesus Christ is that jubilee. He is that 50th year. And anyone who believes in him experiences that release, that holiness of God because of who he is. If you noticed in Luke chapter 4, Jesus did not mention the last part of Luke 61 verse 2, the day of vengeance. In Luke 61 verse 2, we're told that there would be a proclamation of the day of vengeance. Notice that Jesus clearly stops before that happens in Luke chapter 4. Why? Because you and I can read the rest of the New Testament. And we can see that there are prophecies that Jesus Christ is going to come again. That second coming will be when the day of judgment occurs according to the scriptures. Jesus stopped because, remember, he said to those in Nazareth in that synagogue that were with him, he said to them, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. All of those things, those six things we just went over, were true then. But what he didn't say to them that day is that he was proclaiming to them the day of vengeance, because that will come in his second coming. And again, he will set all things right. He will take care of the evil. He will take care of the good. He will take care of those who belong to him and those who don't. But that day is coming. When? We don't know. Jesus even told the disciples and those who were asking him those questions that he didn't even know that day. Only the Father knew that day of when it would happen. You and I sang three songs this morning that all talk about the promises of God, and that God is faithful, and that we trust him, that we believe in him, that we hold on to him. But do we? No matter what you're going through or will go through, God's word is faithful, and he is faithful. His word is always, always, always true. Sometimes you and I may struggle with it, but that's okay. That doesn't change the truth of his word. It's something that we should hold on to because it's his word. If he was true about Jesus, and we've only covered two prophecies this morning, we'll cover others as we move forward the rest of this year. My challenge to all of us is that we will believe God's word in every jot and tittle, every word, every syllable, every consonant, every letter, because it's God's word, and if it's God's word, it's always true. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for your truth, and I thank you for the prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. This morning we looked at resurrection and life-giving deeds. Father, thank you that you don't leave us hanging, but instead you answer your promises, you keep your promises, and we are grateful to you for that. So, Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us hold on to your truth in all areas of our life, even the difficulties and the challenges, even the verses that we may not fully understand yet. But Father, thank you that you've given us your word and that it is always, always, always true. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.